Bibles to 1 Thessalonians 5. I think we've got two more Wednesday nights, tonight and next week, and we should finish up 1 Thessalonians. And if you're watching online and don't have a Bible and would like one, send us an address and your name, and we'll mail you one at no cost tomorrow. I was in a restaurant the other day, and the owner is a Christian, and he had a little rack by the cash registers of free Bibles, giving away Bibles. They were NIV Bibles. So I asked, have you done any study about the differences in Bible versions? No. I said, would you like to know some more about it? And he went, yeah. So I'm going to put together some stuff for him. And I said to myself, and I've got a case or two of King James. They're paperbacks that he's giving away. I got a case or two. We'd be happy to swap those out. But let that become a conviction for him first. Now, last week, we talked about Paul's instructions to the church in Thessalonica regarding how they were to function in relation to their pastor. And these are very practical lessons in this passage that are important for every church. We talked about the fact that there are three New Testament Bible words, original language words, that describe the role and the function of the pastor in the church. The first is English word bishop, translated from the word episkopos. It refers to his assignment in the church. He's the overseer, answerable to God for all that goes on in the church. Some places that's translated ruler. I do not like that translation, not because it's incorrect, but because most preachers that I know that focus on that use it as a way to browbeat people, and I don't like that. So I go over to bishop rather than talk about ruler. The second one is the word presbyteros, translated elder, and it refers to the dignity of the pastor's office. And we talked about the fact that we as church members are to respect our pastor, not because he may or may not deserve it, but because, you know, humanly speaking, but because of the dignity of his office and the role in the church. The last one is the one I like best, which is poimen, translated pastor. Refers to the prayerful burden of care that he carries in his heart for his people. My pastor in Dallas, Dr. Criswell, often said to be the pastor of a church is the highest and most heavenly calling of all. It is something I couldn't imagine not doing. Dr. Truett said that if he somehow could no longer be the pastor there, he would go find a corner in a neighborhood somewhere and round up some people and preach the gospel and get them saved and start a church. There's just nothing more rewarding, and at the same time, nothing that can compare with the stress levels that pastors go through. We talked about that last week. Now, when we put in here in our verse-by-verse study, in verse 12, I want us to look again at a couple of these things, and then we're going to move forward. Verse 12, we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you, that's that idea of responsibility, in the Lord, and admonish you, and esteem them very highly for in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded. That's what Baptist pastors are supposed to do every week, right? So, no, I'm just joking. Support the weak, be patient towards all men, seeing that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. You know, I'm going to throw something in here. I was saying something to the kids the other day, and you know, it can be one kid and there could be 20 other kids or just two. One kid does something to the other kid and the other kid retaliates, right? You've had kids, you know how that goes. And why did you do that? Well, he or she did thus and so to me. And My response was basically what we just read in verse 15. Just because someone wrongs you doesn't make it okay for you to wrong them back. Be nice to people. Be kind to people. I had a very dear Christian friend years ago that told me one of the things that his parents taught him young as a young person was, it will never hurt you to be kind. To be kind. Even if they're, but doesn't matter what they do to you, and but doesn't matter, and I had to get a little firm, you do what's right, even if they don't. And that's what he says. Don't render evil for evil. Follow that which is good, kind, both among yourselves and to everybody. Now here, Paul, as I mentioned, instructs these Thessalonian believers in the church there regarding how they should treat each other. There was a problem in the church in Thessalonica. Paul had gone in. He led a bunch of people to Jesus. He baptized them. A church was established. And out of that group, God raised up pastors. And the problem was that all of these people were spiritual babies. They were immature. And some folk in the church didn't want to be under the jurisdiction or authority of a pastor. And there were various reasons that they gave for that, just like there are today. They were all saved at the same time, and so many didn't feel like that they should be following the leadership of a particular person. They got, why should I follow him? I've known him all his life. He lived a life that was far worse than the way I lived when I was lost. I was far more, respectful than he was. Why should I follow him? Or, well, I live next door to him. And although he may say some good things in the pulpit, he always doesn't always live out on the rest of the world what he says. And why should I follow or apply anything he says? You ever heard anything like that? Sure. Another one. He's just consumed with the idea of being in charge. He likes to run things. He likes to be in control. So he can boss people around. Well, he's not going to boss me. I just don't have to do anything he says. And on this went in the church in Thessalonica, and it goes on in churches even tonight, giving reasons why they shouldn't follow their pastor. All through the years of church history, you'll find people like that in every church. And they give every excuse under the sun for why they don't want to obey God in this matter. And they do it for the same reason the Thessalonican believers. They're immature. They're just immature, spiritual babies, crying and squalling because they don't get their way. And they manifest themselves characteristically as babies. They're selfish, self-willed, rebellious, and judgmental. Now, what did Paul do? This is a great lesson for the young pastor. What did Paul do to help deal with these problems? The first thing he does is establish the function of the pastor in the church. Verse 12, they labor among you. Now, pardon my voice tonight. Labor has to do with the idea of serving God by ministering to his people in love. He reminds these Thessalonian believers that there is much more to the ministry than marrying the young, burying the aged, and praying for the sick. It is a labor of love. But as a labor of love, by the way, that's the only way a pastor can do his job. If you as a pastor are not doing it because you love God and you love his people, and the difficulties and pressures and stresses will pressure you right out of the pulpit. If a pastor serves in any other reason than out of love he has in his heart for the people, then he will ultimately collapse under the weight of all of it. By the way, that's the reason the number of pastors, I looked this up again this afternoon, who quit the ministry every week is staggering. Right now, it is somewhere in the vicinity of 400 to 500 a week walk away. Now, there's a Southern Baptist survey, a poll, that says the opposite. It says only about 2%, you know, very few, I forget the number. But a friend of mine who's in the know about that said, well, they skewed all of that so that it wouldn't look bad on their denomination. So, but in reality, the independent pollsters and surveyors say that it's about 1,700 a month. And by the way, our churches of all types are starving for pastors. Did you know this? They're all across our country, and a lot of churches are shutting down because there's nobody to be their pastor. Paul then reminds them there in the church about their responsibility in verse 12. He says, know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and they admonish you. And that phrase, number one, they labor among you, and number two, they're over you. Paul tells them point blank that the pastor is in the authority role in the church, and I'm sure that there were those that rebelled against that idea. They didn't want to be, you know. Have you ever heard this phrase, familiarity breeds contempt? One of the greatest reasons why most pastors cannot have any, if they have any, it's very few, friends, true friends, in their congregations is because of the critical judgmental spirit that pervades the human heart, even among church members. Most people would rather criticize one another rather than help one another to become more like Jesus. And the devil will sit, here's how it works. Pastor will say, thus and so. And the devil will say, I don't want my people following that, or people following that. So what he'll do is he'll say, watch that guy. And when he makes a mistake, when he's, by the way, did you know pastors are human? I know that's shocking. When I was a kid, I thought that pastors, because my grandfather was a pastor, and fine, one of the most godly people you would have ever met. And I just kind of thought that they descended out of heaven on Sunday morning, you know, and went back to heaven on Sunday night, and then came back to, because they were just, you know, because he was so, loved him so very much, and I suppose that's okay when you're 5 years old. But, you know, I didn't think that pastors were normal people. I knew they had families, but I didn't think they even had children. I thought that God just deposited their children in the backyard and said, raise this child. Well, that's a joke for you to think. I just thought they were perfect. Now my kids and grandkids will tell you that they're I'm not perfect. And if you've been around me for very long, you'll know I've got lots of flaws. And the devil will take that and focus you on that if he can, and then get you to discount anything that the pastor says because he's not perfect in every way. Well, my problem is I have to go through all this before you do. And I get beat. I get beat up real good. You know, the Lord just beats me up. I mean, there's sometimes I'm just sitting there reading all of this, on a Saturday or during the week, or even Sunday mornings, and just the Lord just smacks me upside the head like with a 2x4. And then I've got to regain some composure and come out here and try to look spiritual, you know, and all the rest. But Paul says, look, the key to a properly operating and productive church is that we realize that we're work together. We're working together instead of against each other. I've been in churches, and I'm not kidding, where I've had people stand up and say, I was here before you got here, and I'll be here when you're gone. And they were right. So he says, brothers, Christian brothers, sisters, I'm begging you, know them which labor among you and are over in the Lord, and they admonish you. Then he says, and esteem them very highly in love for their works' sake, knowing that some in the church were not treating their pastors with proper attitude. He reminds them of the pastor's job to admonish. Now that means to strongly correct. And I know that's not popular in modern churches. If the pastor dares to mention certain things, if he dares to preach, you know, hell hot and heaven glorious and sin eat black, then, you know, find someone else. Did you see where Kirk Cameron, the famous Christian actor, is now made public? I saw this yesterday, made public, that he just really has come to the belief where he's just this close to becoming totally convinced, he's backpedaled a little bit, that hell is a real place. He doesn't believe that anymore. He believes that when you die, that's it. It's called the annihilation theory. The Seventh-day Adventists, many of them believe that. And when you die, that's it. Well, hey, listen, friend, if there is no hell, if there is no eternal punishment for sin, then Jesus died for nothing. Nothing. Because it won't matter. That sinner is going to die and go into the ground, and he's going to be evaporated. His soul will be obliterated. He won't exist. Why should Jesus die for us? By the way, doesn't that cheapen salvation? That cheapens it. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? Becomes, oh well. Paul says that the pastor sometimes has to strongly correct people. And when he does, church members are to esteem him. It means consider him highly, in love, for their work's sake. Again, not because they deserve it. You know, we live in a performance-based society. If you will do this, then I will reward you. I will love you if you do this or that. Children get praised only if they're perfect and not because they've tried their best. And if we take that humanistic approach to life in our churches, it'll destroy us. Paul says we're to esteem the pastor highly, even though he's not perfect, with God's kind of love, because he represents the Lord there, not because they're perfect. Again, verse 13, and to be at peace among yourselves. Notice how he changes gears, but not really. How does a church have inner peace? Inner peace. There are so many churches today that have been rendered inoperative, ineffective, not because of outward persecution, but because of inner turmoil. The devil knows that if he can get a church to participate in a power struggle or infighting or rebellion or division, people sowing seeds of discord, gossip, and all the rest, then he's got them right where he wants them. Years ago, now almost 30 years ago, we had a family in this church that didn't like me, and I'd never have understood that. I'm the nicest guy I've ever met. I'm just someone, to paraphrase what somebody else said about this, I'm just a lovable fuzzball. But they hated me. They just hated me. And have you ever been in school back when we had teachers that could get away with this, and the kids were passing notes in the classroom, and the teacher said, Junior, what is that you've got? Bring it up here and read it to the class. Now, I know that someone would get sued for that today, but they did that when I was growing up. Well, they were passing notes across the back of the building. They had taken a passage from Scripture in the Old Testament that talked about pastors or, I don't know, and it was a negative thing. Of course, it wasn't anything encouraging. And they were sharing it with other people in the church during the church service. And being a lot younger than I am now, 30 years ago was a long time ago. That's over half a life. Or no, that's well, yeah, it's about half a lifetime ago, nearly. And I stopped, and I said, called the guy by name and says, "What is that that you're passing around?" And you know, why don't you just bring it up here? Let's see what it says. And I don't. Do you remember that, Shirley? Did he refuse? Yeah, he refused. I said, "Well, I'll get with you later." And I took it away from him after we left, and it was just, you know, all it was. When I read this passage in the Bible about sowing seeds of discord, they were just going through, just doing like this. Fortunately, nobody listened to him. But can you imagine living a life like that, where you go home and all you do is roast the preacher and gripe and complain? You can't praise God for the great singing we had that Sunday. Can't praise God for the this or that or the other that he's doing. Can't even thank the Lord that he's given us another day to breathe. See, the devil has people like that right where he wants them. And when God's people start loving one another, working together, sharing the Lord with those around them, you can just mark it down. That's when the devil will usually send some kind of inner conflict that is usually successful in stifling the ministry of that church. In fact, most churches split over non-issues, non-doctrinal issues. Why? Well, for the same reason that there were problems in the church in Thessalonica. Immaturity on the part of the members, rebellion against authority, feelings of superiority on the part of some members over others, and get this, a failure to deal with people who are causing problems. I'm going to ask you a question. Don't answer out loud, and those who are watching are you can't, don't answer, don't send us a message, but just think about it. When there is a troublemaker in the church, wherever you're at, whose job is it to correct that person? Whose job is it to stop them from sowing seeds of discord? Is it the pastor's job? Is it the deacon's job? Is it the Sunday school teacher's job? You know whose job it is? Church members. It's what he says in verse 14. Brethren, warn them that are unruly. Warn them, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men, see that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good both among yourselves and to all men. You see, he says, brethren. He's talking to church members. When a problem arises in a church, when troublemaker, and we've all been in, if you've been in more than one or two churches, you've seen troublemakers. It's like sometimes, you know, they go to other churches, and here's what happens. Let's say you've got a troublemaker right over here. He sits over here, and he finally leaves, and he and his wife leave, and they go somewhere else. And then the pastor opens a mailbox a few weeks later, and there's a letter of request for membership transfer. Now, what am I supposed to do with that? Because see, the forms that we get from the print shop, the Baptist print shop, say, you know, letter of recommendation, right? And you fill it in, and you put the date, and you have the if it's the pastor or whoever is supposed to signs it, and you mail it to them. And it is a carryover from the New Testament, when you would take letters of recommendation from this church to the next church so that you'd know that that person wasn't a spy from the Roman government to kill you. And that's why we do that, transferring our membership by letter, right? And we become a member of a local church through salvation and baptism, or by letter, or by statement. I've been saved, I've been scripturally baptized, records are lost, etc. Well, I get this in the mail. What am I supposed to do with it? We can't recommend Joe Blow and his wife as members in good standing, because all they did was come in here and stir the pudding, cause all kinds of problems, and now they're, most pastors, thank the Lord, they're gone and they're over at Brother So-and-so's church. Let him deal with them for a while. And the Lord wouldn't let me do that. I did a lot of this early on. Haven't had to do it in years. and I would write a letter, "Dear Pastor so-and-so," and I would follow Paul's example. Thank you for your request. We received your request of letter from of membership, so-and-so. Unfortunately, well, then I would say, "Mr. and Mrs. so-and-so," and I would list out as many positive qualities as I could. Jesus did this, didn't he? He gave all the... Nevertheless, then I would say, "They have some issues in the area of this, that, or the other," and I, as try as I might, as much as I prayed about it and tried my best, I was unsuccessful in helping them in that area. And my prayer for you is that you will be more successful with them in helping them to grow in the Lord than I was. Even so, based upon the trouble that they caused here, we cannot in good conscience recommend them as members in good standing, because we'd be lying. Never heard a word from any pastor I sent that to. Probably sent 20. But I'm not going to lie to him, and I'm sure not going to stand before God, and he's standing before the Lord and has had all kinds of problems with Brother and Mr. So-and-so. And turn around and say, "Weren't they in your church before they came to me? And why didn't you say something?" "I'm just glad to get rid of them." And you know, even the ones that are troublemakers, it breaks my heart to see them go. You know why? I know what the Word of God can do for them. Even the troublemakers. We had if you've been around here, we had a couple of them not long ago, and if they'd have just stayed with us in the Word, God has a way of fixing a lot of that. But people like that don't want to know what God says. They want to tell you what they believe, and if you don't line up, then there's something wrong with you. So he says, look, mark them, just pay, you know. He says, warn them that are unruly. By the way, that word unruly is a military term. It means out of rank. When you watch the Texas A&M marching band, of which my friend Dr. Tim Ray is the band director, you will watch them line up at one end of the field in rows. They're called ranks. Files go this way, ranks go this way. And when they march off, in rank, the whole thing, each row moves off in like this, straight, right? And when they become out of line, because they're not taking the right size step, they're not following along, it's called being unruly. By the way, an example you can relate to is Gomer Pyle. He's always right foot on the wrong, you know, his right foot instead of his left foot instead of his right, and he can't march straight. He kind of lollygags around. You see, unruly church members are someone who is going in the wrong direction of an advancing army. We sing, "Onward, Christian soldiers, marching as to war. Marching on, marching on, the fight is on. Who is on the Lord's side? The banner of the cross. Soldiers of Christ, arise and put your armor on. Stand strong, stand in the strength which God supplies through his eternal Son. Strong in the Lord of hosts and in his mighty power, who in the strength of Jesus Christ is more than conqueror." I love those songs, don't you? The church of the Lord is to be an advancing army closing in on the enemy. And the enemy is not lost people. The enemy is the devil himself. But we can't be victorious if we're not functioning as a unit. If you watch the Texas A&M marching band, they do something called, they don't do it every week, but they do something called the four-way cross. Go to YouTube, type A&M band four-way cross. They get on four corners of the field, and they all march to the center, and on paper, these days on computer, four people are in the same spot at the same time, and they march through each other and go the opposite direction. You know how they do it? By being unified and they know how to make their moves, and they do everything. And it's interesting. When someone gets out of whack, a tuba player or somebody just knocks them down. But they practiced it so well that nobody gets hurt. Can you imagine what the rehearsals must look like when they're teaching? The tuba players, by the way, since I am one, are not allowed to march with their mouthpiece the first year they're in the Texas A&M band. They have to learn how to march the way they march and control the instrument the way they're supposed to. And they play in the stands, but then we'll let you play next year. But when they do it all in unity, the crowd goes absolutely wild. It's fabulous what a church can do when they love Jesus, they love the Word, and they love each other. It's fabulous. And Satan is a master tactician. He knows Christ defeated him. He knows his time is short. So he's just going to get as busy as he can. He may not have won, he's not going to win the war, but he can win a few battles. And if he can do that, he's just happy as he can be. So the thing that we're going to do is we're just going to not give him that satisfaction individually, as families, or as a church. And when, so the pastor's the bishop, he's the elder, he's the pastor. And when he fails you in one or more of those areas, Paul says, let's just love each other and help each other and get along. Now, I realize on a Wednesday night, that's not what any of you came to hear or what you needed, because chances are our Wednesday night crowds are not going to be bickering about anything. I don't think any of our people bicker about anything. And even if they do, I don't know anything about it. But I think it's important to be reminded to love each other and love God and love His Word and get along and overlook and just understand that none of us have arrived. And the moment that we think we do have arrived, we need help, because none of us have grown that spiritual. Well, thank you for your attentiveness tonight. Taking the Bible the way it is, and it's what Paul had to deal with, so we put it out there. Someone down the line, it'll help somebody, I hope. Father, thank you so much for your love and your mercy and your grace. And I thank you, Father, that you give us the opportunity to be members and participants of a local church, and that we can use the spiritual gifts that you've given us to work together for the sake of the gospel. Help us to do that every day. Wherever we go, whoever we see, and whatever we do, tell someone about Jesus, and then bring them and help them to come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus also. Thank you again for these that are here, those that are watching. I pray, Lord, that you'll take your word and bless it. It's my prayer in His Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for your attendance. We'll see you Wednesday. No, this is Wednesday. Sunday. Golly, supposed to be cold, so be... stay warm. Bibles to 1 Thessalonians 5. I think we've got two more Wednesday nights, tonight and next week, and we should finish up 1 Thessalonians. And if you're watching online and don't have a Bible and would like one, send us an address and your name, and we'll mail you one at no cost tomorrow. I was in a restaurant the other day, and the owner is a Christian, and he had a little rack by the cash register that said free Bibles, giving away Bibles. They were NIV Bibles. So I asked, have you done any study about the differences in Bible versions? No. I said, would you like to know some more about it? And he went, yeah. So I'm going to put together some stuff for him. And I said to myself, and I've got a case or two of King James. They're paperbacks that he's giving away. I got a case or two. We'd be happy to swap those out. But let that become a conviction for him first. Now, last week, we talked about Paul's instructions to the church in Thessalonica regarding how they were to function in relation to their pastor. And these are very practical lessons in this passage that are important for every church. We talked about the fact that there are three New Testament Bible words, original language words, that describe the role and the function of the pastor in the church. The first is English word bishop, translated from the word episkopos. It refers to his assignment in the church. He's the overseer, answerable to God for all that goes on in the church. Some places that's translated ruler. I do not like that translation, not because it's incorrect, but because most preachers that I know that focus on that use it as a way to browbeat people, and I don't like that. So I go over to bishop rather than talk about ruler. The second one is the word presbyteros, translated elder, and it refers to the dignity of the pastor's office. And we talked about the fact that we as church members are to respect our pastor, not because he may or may not deserve it, but because, you know, humanly speaking, but because of the dignity of his office and the role in the church. The last one is the one I like best, which is poimen, translated pastor. Refers to the prayerful burden of care that he carries in his heart for his people. My pastor in Dallas, Dr. Criswell, often said to be the pastor of a church is the highest and most heavenly calling of all. It is something I couldn't imagine not doing. Dr. Truett said that if he somehow could no longer be the pastor there, he would go find a corner in a neighborhood somewhere and round up some people and preach the gospel and get them saved and start a church. There's just nothing more rewarding, and at the same time, nothing that can compare with the stress levels that pastors go through. We talked about that last week. Now, when we put in here in our verse-by-verse study, in verse 12, I want us to look again at a couple of these things, and then we're going to move forward. Verse 12, "We beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you, and are over you," that's that idea of responsibility, "in the Lord, and admonish you, and esteem them very highly for in love for their works' sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded," that's what Baptist pastors are supposed to do every week, right? No, I'm just joking. "Support the weak, be patient towards all men, seeing that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men." You know, I'm going to throw something in here. I was saying something to the kids the other day, and, you know, one kid, it can be one kid, and there could be 20 other kids or just two. One kid does something to the other kid, and the other kid retaliates. Right, you've had kids, you know how that goes. And why did you do that? Well, he or she did thus and so to me. And my response was basically what we just read in verse 15. Just because someone wrongs you doesn't make it okay for you to wrong them back. Be nice to people. Be kind to people. I had a very dear Christian friend years ago that told me one of the things that his parents taught him young, as a young person, was it will never hurt you to be kind. To be kind. Even if they're, but doesn't matter what they do to you, and but doesn't matter, and I had to get a little firm, you do what's right, even if they don't. And that's what he says. Don't render evil for evil. Follow that which is good, kind, both among yourselves and to everybody. Now here, Paul, as I mentioned, instructs these Thessalonian believers in the church there regarding how they should treat each other. There was a problem in the church in Thessalonica. Paul had gone in. He led a bunch of people to Jesus. He baptized them. A church was established. And out of that group, God raised up pastors. And the problem was that all of these people were spiritual babies. They were immature. And some folk in the church didn't want to be under the jurisdiction or authority of a pastor. And there were various reasons that they gave for that, just like there are today. They were all saved at the same time, and so many didn't feel like that they should be following the leadership of a particular person. They got, you know, why should I follow him? I've known him all his life. He lived a life that was far worse than the way I lived when I was lost. I was far more, you know, respectful than he was. Why should I follow him? Or, well, I live next door to him. And although he may say some good things in the pulpit, he always doesn't always live out on the rest of the world what he says. And why should I follow or apply anything he says? You ever heard anything like that? Sure. Another one. He's just consumed with the idea of being in charge. He likes to run things. He likes to be in control. So he can boss people around. Well, he's not going to boss me. I just don't have to do anything he says. And on this went in the church in Thessalonica, and it goes on in churches even tonight, giving reasons why they shouldn't follow their pastor. All through the years of church history, you'll find people like that in every church. And they give every excuse under the sun for why they don't want to obey and God in this matter. And they do it for the same reason the Thessalonican believers. They're immature. They're just immature, spiritual babies, crying and squalling because they don't get their way. And they manifest themselves characteristically as babies. They're selfish, self-willed, rebellious, and judgmental. Now, what did Paul do? This is a great lesson for the young pastor. What did Paul do to help deal with these problems? The first thing he does is establish the function of the pastor in the church. Verse 12, they labor among you. Now, pardon my voice tonight. Labor has to do with the idea of serving God by ministering to his people in love. He reminds these Thessalonian believers that there is much more to the ministry than marrying the young, burying the aged, and praying for the sick. It is a labor of love. But as a labor of love, by the way, that's the only way a pastor can do his job. If you as a pastor are not doing it because you love God and you love his people, and the difficulties and pressures and stresses will pressure you right out of the pulpit. If a pastor serves in any other reason than out of love he has in his heart for the people, then he will ultimately collapse under the weight of all of it. By the way, that's the reason the number of pastors, I looked this up again this afternoon, who quit the ministry every week is staggering. Right now, it is somewhere in the vicinity of 400 to 500 a week walk away. Now, there's a Southern Baptist survey, a poll, that says the opposite. It says only about 2%, I forget the number. But a friend of mine who's in the know about that said, well, they skewed all of that so that it wouldn't look bad on their denomination. So, but in reality, the independent pollsters and surveyors say that it's about $1,700 a month. And by the way, our churches of all types are starving for pastors. Did you know this? They're all across our country. And a lot of churches are shutting down because there's nobody to be their pastor. Paul then reminds them there in the church about their responsibility in verse 12. He says, "Know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and they admonish you." And that phrase, number one, they labor among you. And number two, they're over you. Paul tells them point blank that the pastor is in the authority role in the church. And I'm sure that there were those that rebelled against that idea, didn't want to be, you know. Have you ever heard this phrase, familiarity breeds contempt? One of the greatest reasons why most pastors cannot have any, if they have any, it's very few, friends, true friends, in their congregations is because of the critical judgmental spirit that pervades the human heart, even among church members. Most people would rather criticize one another rather than help one another to become more like Jesus. And the devil will sit, here's how it works. Pastor will say, thus and so. And the devil will say, I don't want my people following that, or people following that. So what he'll do is he'll say, watch that guy. And when he makes a mistake, when he's, by the way, did you know pastors are human? I know that's shocking. When I was a kid, I thought that pastors, because my grandfather was a pastor, and fine, one of the most godly people you would have ever met. And I just kind of thought that they descended out of heaven on Sunday morning, you know, and went back to heaven on Sunday night, and then came back to, because they were just, you know, because he was so, loved him so very much, and I suppose that's okay when you're 5 years old. But, you know, I didn't think that pastors were normal people. I knew they had families, but I didn't think they even had children. Like I thought that God just deposited their children in the backyard and said, "Raise this child." Well, that's a joke for you to think. I just thought they were perfect. Now my kids and grandkids will tell you that that I'm not perfect. And if you've been around me for very long, you'll know I've got lots of flaws. And the devil will take that and focus you on that if he can, and then get you to discount anything that the pastor says because he's not perfect in every way. Well, my problem is I have to go through all this before you do. And I get beat up real good. You know, the Lord just beats me up. I mean, there's sometimes I'm just sitting there reading all of this, on a Saturday or during the week, and or even Sunday mornings, and just the Lord just smacks me upside the head like with a 2x4. And then I've got to regain some composure and come out here and try to look spiritual, you know, and all the rest. But Paul says, look, the key to a properly operating and productive church is that we realize that we're work together. We're working together instead of against each other. I've been in churches, and I'm not kidding, where I've had people stand up and say, I was here before you got here, and I'll be here when you're gone. And they were right. So he says, brothers, Christian brothers, sisters, I'm begging you, know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and they admonish you. Then he says, and esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, knowing that some in the church were not treating their pastors with proper attitude. He reminds them of the pastor's job to admonish. Now that means to strongly correct. And I know that's not popular in modern churches. If the pastor dares to mention certain things, if he dares to preach, you know, hell hot and heaven glorious and sin eat black, then, you know, find someone else. Did you see where Kirk Cameron, the famous Christian actor, is now made public? I saw this yesterday, made public, that he just really has come to the belief where he's just this close to becoming totally convinced, he's backpedaled a little bit, that hell is a real place. He doesn't believe that anymore. He believes that when you die, that's it. It's called the annihilation theory. The Seventh-day Adventists, many of them believe that. And when you die, that's it. Well, hey, listen, friend. If there is no hell, if there is no eternal punishment for sin, then Jesus died for nothing. Nothing. Because it won't matter. That sinner is going to die and go into the ground, and he's going to be evaporated. His soul will be obliterated. He won't exist. Why should Jesus die for us? By the way, doesn't that cheapen salvation? That cheapens it. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? Becomes, oh well. Paul says that the pastor sometimes has to strongly correct people. And when he does, church members are to esteem him. It means consider him highly in love for their work's sake. Again, not because they deserve it. You know, we live in a performance-based society. If you will do this, then I will reward you. I will love you if you do this or that. Children get praised only if they're perfect and not because they've tried their best. And if we take that humanistic approach to life in our churches, it'll destroy us. Paul says we're to esteem the pastor highly, even though he's not perfect, with God's kind of love, because he represents the Lord there, not because they're perfect. Again, verse 13, and to be at peace among yourselves. Notice how he changes gears, but not really. How does a church have inner peace? Inner peace. There are so many churches today that have been rendered inoperative, ineffective, not because of outward persecution, but because of inner turmoil. The devil knows that if he can get a church to participate in a power struggle or infighting or rebellion or division, people sowing seeds of discord, gossip, and all the rest, then he's got them right where he wants them. Years ago, now almost 30 years ago, we had a family in this church that didn't like me, and I'd never understood that. I'm the nicest guy I've ever met. I'm just someone, to paraphrase what somebody else said about this, I'm just a lovable fuzzball. But they hated me. They just hated me. And have you ever been in school back when we had teachers that could get away with this, and the kids were passing notes in the classroom, and the teacher said, "Junior, what is that you've got? Bring it up here and read it to the class." Now, I know that someone would get sued for that today, but they did that when I was growing up. Well, they were passing notes across the back of the building. They had taken a passage from Scripture in the Old Testament that talked about pastors or, I don't know, and it was a negative thing. Of course, it wasn't anything encouraging. And they were sharing it with other people in the church during the church service. And being a lot younger than I am now, 30 years ago was a long time ago. That's over half a lifetime. It's about half a lifetime ago, nearly. And I stopped. And I said, called the guy by name and says, "What is that that you're passing around? And, why don't you just bring it up here and let's see what it says?" And do you remember that, Shirley? Did he refuse? Yeah, he refused. I said, "Well, I'll get with you later." And I took it away from him after we left, and it was just, all it was. When I read this passage in the Bible about sowing seeds of discord, they were just going through, just doing like this. Fortunately, nobody listened to him. But can you imagine living a life like that, where you go home and all you do is roast the preacher and gripe and complain? You can't praise God for the great singing we had that Sunday. Can't praise God for the this or that or the other that he's doing. Can't even thank the Lord that he's given us another day to breathe. See, the devil has people like that right where he wants them. And when God's people start loving one another, working together, sharing the Lord with those around them, you can just mark it down. That's when the devil will usually send some kind of inner conflict that is usually successful in stifling the ministry of that church. In fact, most churches split over non-issues, non-doctrinal issues. Why? Well, for the same reason that there were problems in the church in Thessalonica. Immaturity on the part of the members, rebellion against authority, feelings of superiority on the part of some members over others, and get this, a failure to deal with people who are causing problems. I'm going to ask you a question. Don't answer out loud, and those who are watching are you can't, don't answer, don't send us a message, but just think about it. When there is a troublemaker in the church, wherever you're at, whose job is it to correct that person? Whose job is it to stop them from sowing seeds of discord? Is it the pastor's job? Is it the deacon's job? Is it the Sunday school teacher's job? You know whose job it is? Church members. It's what he says in verse 14. Brethren, warn them that are unruly. Warn them, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men, see that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good both among yourselves and to all men. You see, he says, brethren, he's talking to church members. When a problem arises in a church, when troublemaker, and we've all been in, if you've been in more than one or two churches, you've seen troublemakers. It's like sometimes, you know, they go to other churches, and here's what happens. Let's say you've got a troublemaker right over here. He sits over here, and he finally leaves, and he and his wife leave, and they go somewhere else, and then the pastor opens a mailbox a few weeks later, and there's a letter of request for membership transfer. Now, what am I supposed to do with that? Because see, the forms that we get from the print shop, the Baptist print shop, say, you know, letter of recommendation, right? And you fill it in, and you put the date, and you have if it's the pastor or whoever is supposed to signs it, and you mail it to them, and it is a carryover from the New Testament, when you would take letters of recommendation from this church to the next church so that you'd know that that person wasn't a spy from the Roman government to kill you. And that's why we do that, transferring our membership by letter, right? And we become a member of a local church through salvation and baptism, or by letter, or by statement. I've been saved, I've been scripturally baptized, records are lost, etc. Well, I get this in the mail. What am I supposed to do with it? We can't recommend Joe Blow and his wife as members in good standing, because all they did was come in here and stir the pudding, cause all kinds of problems, and now most pastors, thank the Lord, they're gone and they're over at Brother So-and-so's church. Let him deal with them for a while. And the Lord wouldn't let me do that. I did a lot of this early on. Haven't had to do it in years. And I would write a letter, dear Pastor so-and-so, and I would follow Paul's example. Thank you for your request. We received your request of letter of membership, so-and-so. Then I would say, Mr. and Mrs. So-and-so, and I would list out as many positive qualities as I could. Jesus did this, didn't he? He gave all the, nevertheless, then I would say, they have some issues in the area of this, that, or the other, and I, as try as I might, as much as I prayed about it and tried my best, I was unsuccessful in helping them in that area. And my prayer for you is that you will be more successful with them in helping them to grow in the Lord than I was. Even so, based upon the trouble that they caused here, we cannot in good conscience recommend them as members in good standing, because we'd be lying. Never heard a word from any pastor I sent that to. probably sent 20. But I'm not going to lie to him, and I'm sure not going to stand before God, and he's standing before the Lord and has had all kinds of problems with Brother and Mr. So-and-so. And turn around and say, weren't they in your church before they came to me? And why didn't you say something? I'm just glad to get rid of them. And you know, even the ones that are troublemakers, it breaks my heart to see them go. You know why? I know what the Word of God can do for them. Even the troublemakers. We've had if you've been around here, we had a couple of them not long ago. And if they'd have just stayed with us in the Word. God has a way of fixing a lot of that. But people like that don't want to know what God says. They want to tell you what they believe. And if you don't line up, then there's something wrong with you. So he says, look, mark them. Mark them. Just pay, you know. He says, warn them that are unruly. By the way, that word unruly is a military term. It means out of rank. When you watch the Texas A&M marching band, of which my friend Dr. Tim Ray is the band director, you will watch them line up at one end of the field in rows. They're called ranks. Files go this way, ranks go this way. And when they march off in rank, the whole thing, each row moves off in like this, straight, right? And when they become out of line, because they're not taking the right size step, they're not following along, it's called being unruly. By the way, an example you can relate to is Gomer Pyle. He's always right foot on the wrong, you know, his right foot instead of his left foot instead of his right, and he can't march straight. He kind of lollygags around. You see, unruly church members are someone who is going in the wrong direction of an advancing army. We sing, "Onward, Christian soldiers, marching as to war. Marching on, marching on, the fight is on. Who is on the Lord's side? The banner of the cross. Soldiers of Christ, arise and put your armor on. Stand strong, stand in the strength which God supplies through his eternal Son. Strong in the Lord of hosts and in his mighty power, who in the strength of Jesus Christ is more than conqueror." I love those songs, don't you? The church of the Lord is to be an advancing army closing in on the enemy. And the enemy is not lost people. The enemy is the devil himself. But we can't be victorious if we're not functioning as a unit. If you watch the Texas A&M marching band, they do something called, they don't do it every week, but they do something called the four-way cross. Go to YouTube, type A&M band four-way cross. They get on four corners of the field and they all march to the center, and on paper, these days on computer, on paper, four people are in the same spot at the same time, and they march through each other and go the opposite direction. You know how they do it? By being unified. And they know how to make their moves, and they do everything. And it's interesting. When someone gets out of whack, a tuba player, or somebody just knocks them down, but they practiced it so well that nobody gets hurt. Can you imagine what the rehearsals must look like? When they're teaching, the tuba players, by the way, since I am one, are not allowed to march with their mouthpiece the first year they're in the Texas A&M band. They have to learn how to march the way they march and control the instrument the way they're supposed to. And they play in the stands, but then we'll let you play next year. But when they do it all in unity, the crowd goes absolutely wild. It's fabulous what a church can do when they love Jesus, they love the Word, and they love each other. It's fabulous. And Satan is a master tactician. He knows Christ defeated him. He knows his time is short. So he's just going to get as busy as he can. He may not have won, he's not going to win the war, but he can win a few battles. If he can do that, he's just happy as he can be. So the thing that we're going to do is we're just going to not give him that satisfaction individually, as families, or as a church. And when, so the pastor's the bishop, he's the elder, he's the pastor, and when he fails you in one or more of those areas, Paul says, let's just love each other and help each other and get along. Now, I realize on a Wednesday night, that's not what any of you came to hear or what you needed, because chances are our Wednesday night crowds are not going to be bickering about anything. I don't think any of our people bicker about anything. And even if they do, I don't know anything about it. But I think it's important to be reminded to love each other and love God and love His Word and get along and overlook and just understand that none of us have arrived. And the moment that we think we do have arrived, we need help, because none of us have grown that spiritual. Well, thank you for your attentiveness tonight. These are just taking the Bible the way it is, and what Paul had to deal with, so we put it out there. Someone down the line, it'll help somebody, I hope. Father, thank you so much for your love and your mercy and your grace. And I thank you, Father, that you give us the opportunity to be members and participants of a local church, and that we can use the spiritual gifts that you've given us to work together for the sake of the gospel. Help us to do that every day, wherever we go, whoever we see, and whatever we do. Tell someone about Jesus, and then bring them and help them to come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus also. Thank you again for these that are here, those that are watching. I pray, Lord, that you'll take your word and bless it. Is my prayer in Jesus' name.